Brother Mike Dodd, would you come lead us in a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for another blessing to be able to come in your house and hear your word preached. Lord, I thank you for our Heavenly Father today. Lord, I just thank you for everything you've done for us. Lord, I thank you for my earthly father today that I still have him. Lord, I just thank you for everything he's helped me with. And Lord, I just ask you to be with the message that's brought to us today, that we take it to heart, we use it as a walk. And Lord, that I pray that you'd be with the ones that can't be with us today. Lord, I pray that you can comfort them. And I pray that you'd be with our country. And Lord, and I pray that people would turn back to you. And Lord, I just ask you to be with the sick, to heal their bodies. And Lord, I just ask you, please forgive me where I failed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.
Pick up your hymnals once more and turn to hymn number 188. We'll sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Hymn number 188. Psalm 66 is a little bit lengthy to just sing in its entirety, so we're going to do it this way. We're going to sing verses 1 through 5, so there's two stanzas worth there, you see, 1 through 3 and then 4 and 5, and then we'll flip the page and we'll sing verses 18 through 20 to close it out. So Psalm 66, first we'll sing verses 1 through 5, then we'll flip the page and sing verses 18 through 20 to the tune you're probably familiar with as America the Beautiful. Page 685, if you'd like to follow along with me. We finished the 2 points dealing with the communion or fellowship of saints. And now we're on chapter 28, which deals with a baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now coming up, we'll deal with a chapter specifically on baptism and a chapter specifically on the Lord's Supper. But these two very short points in this chapter are dealing with them together as the ordinances that Christ left to us. So this is what point number one says. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. To that we say, amen.
Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Micah. We're in chapter 1 still. Stand to your feet. Out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, we'll read a few verses here, starting in verse number 5. The scriptures read as follows. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sin of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she is gathered of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls, for whom her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah,
He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Father, as we consider the weightiness of this prophecy, Micah has told us now that the Lord is the judge. He has told us now, he basically indicts Israel and Judah. He tells us what the sin of transgression of Jacob is, literally being the capital city herself. I pray that we would wisely look at this and recognize that the times have not changed. Sin is still destructive as it ever was. And Lord, as we look to your approaching day, we just ask that you would cause us to be a repentant people, more so as we see the day approaching. I pray now that you would bless this preaching of thy word this morning, even to the salvation of souls. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So, we know this prophecy of Micah is really focusing on both kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. And every time he's calling these kingdoms to repentance, Micah, of course, ministered for over 60 years to these various kings in this kingdom, three we have listed here. And you ever wonder why certain things happen the way they do? If you're like me, I wonder. I know the underlying idea is that God is absolutely in control of all these things. But I wonder sometimes why it's running the course it runs. The economic crisis, the pandemics, the riots, the deaths. We see it and we shake our heads and we're just like, why would it fall out this way now? But we do know the answer, don't we? God answers it in our text this morning. He tells us very clearly, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. For the sins of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So this is why all of this is coming to pass. It's for the sins of transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. In other words, all the things that happen in verses 2 through 4 have happened because of sin. Sin is our problem. It always has been. Since the Garden of Eden, we have dealt with the problem. Now, it manifests itself in so many forms that it's much like that fabled hydra. When one head was struck off, another would appear in its place. Well, we know what sin is. The theological name of the study of sin is called hamartiology. It deals with how sin originated, how it affects humanity, what it will result in after death. To sin essentially means, and we've been taught, to miss the mark. This is the idea of it. A man is shooting an arrow at the center of a target and he doesn't hit the target dead center. He hits it off maybe one ring outside of it. And that's the picture of sin. He may be shooting as straight as he possibly can, but he doesn't hit the mark. He misses to one degree or another. We might wonder why everyone is not as sinful as Hitler was sinful, as bloodthirsty as a serial killer may have been. Why doesn't everybody run to that extreme? It's because not everybody misses the mark in the exact extremity from our standpoint. From God's standpoint, we have all missed the mark, and that's enough to damn us to hell. Every last one of us. Doesn't matter the extremity, but that's how you and I like to deal with sin. We like to deal with sin in the extremity. Man, did you hear what so-and-so did? Aren't you ever tempted to say to that person, yeah, and what did you think about it? Well, I'll tell you what, what did you think about it? Did you think sinfully? Did you miss the mark when you heard about that? Did you rejoice in this person's falling? Did you too lust after what they lusted after and then went and got? Did you desire what they fulfilled? We like to give limits to our sins. We didn't miss the dead center completely. We hit the target. I remember taking some handgun training just last year, and when I would hit the paper, I was happy. The thing is, the paper is this big. And the target I was shooting at was about that big. I'd punch a hole in a paper and I'd go, hey. And then that's what they would say. Well, at least you got paper, they would say. And, well, but I didn't hit what I was actually shooting at. Thus, the idea of sin or a transgression. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of that mark that we are aiming for, which is the glory of God. Martyrology then explains, first of all, why we miss the mark, how we miss the mark, and the consequences of missing the mark. Well, we are told here that all of this has fallen out for the transgressions of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. Sin, the definition given to us in the Word of God, is very clear. Pastor Josh has not made it to this chapter yet, but you can turn there, and I'll give you a preview of what he's going to be teaching in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. He'll go into much more detail than I will this morning, because this is not the frame of what I'm teaching. This is just the introduction. 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, colon. And here we are told what that is. For sin is the transgression of the law. What did our text say? For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. So, sin is the transgression of the law, and all of this is going to fall out to Israel for the transgressions of Jacob. They have sinned by breaking the laws of God. Verse 5, and ye know that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, was manifested, meaning he came to earth, he took on the form of flesh, he became a man, to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There's no transgression of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not transgress any of God's laws. Therefore, coming, manifesting himself, coming in the form of the flesh to take away our sins, the comfort that we have in that is he is able to do it. There is no flaw. There is no problem. In learning to shoot a handgun, my instructor was telling me, he said, your problem is he said, you're jerking the trigger. I said, well, how else do you make the thing go pop? You've got to jerk the trigger. And he said, no, you squeeze the trigger. And he was showing me how to squeeze this trigger. And I was doing this. And he said, no, you're supposed to do this. And, well, I'm trying everything, trying to hit the spot on the target, and I couldn't do it. I continued to transgress the very laws of physics, which would tell me how to make that bullet go straight down the range. When a person transgresses the law of God, even to the slightest degree, the thing that I've noticed is it seems like the further along it goes, the worse we miss. So if I'm shooting 2 feet away from that target, I could hit that thing right in the center every time. I'd look at him after I shoot, I'd say, see there? He'd say, now take 10 paces back. And well, I couldn't hit it then. Had a problem then. Why? Because the distance, the time, the transgression seems to grow. That transgression, that fault that I placed against this very activity that I was doing seemed to magnify and get worse. So he tells us Christ, who was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There is no transgression. He hit the mark. Every time, every decision, everything was right in his life. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, that's a wonderful thought, to abide in Christ in such a way that I sin not. And one writer, John Gill, said, not that he had no sin in him or lives without sin, but he does not live in sin, nor giving up himself to a vicious course of life. For this would be inconsistent with the indwelling in Christ and enjoying communion with Him. We already learned, as Pastor Josh told us, in preaching this, if we say that we have no sin, then we're calling God a liar. So then in this verse, when he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, means it's not the course of his life. He is not a known transgressor of God's law. He goes on to say, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. In other words, a person that is living in that course of life cannot honestly proclaim that they really know Jesus. You've met people that are just living a life outside of the commands of God. They care nothing for the house of God, the Word of God. And they tell you they're born again believers. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see people posting these things on Facebook all the time. You know, I just want to say I really love the Lord. And you know, you're like, well, where do you attend church? Do you have an assembly that you've committed to? Are you submitted to the preaching of the Word of God somewhere? Are you faithful and obedient to the commands of God? Or are you just saying this with a splash? And as he said here, I don't know that you've ever even seen God. I don't know if you've ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ in His true presentation, that He would present Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the elect. Little children, he says in verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He said, this is how you're going to know that a man truly is in Christ. He says here, if he's righteous, he doeth righteousness. He's trying to walk in it. In other words, he's going to be in a state of repentance when he does sin. He's going to be the guy that comes back to you and says, I just want to apologize to you because I know that was wrong. I want to get it right with you. I've already gotten it right with the Lord. And I'm going to work to not sin against you in this way again. He said, this is how we know. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. So one is in Christ. The one that works righteousness is in Christ. The one that works sin, his father is the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And again, John Gill explains this much better than I do. He says, he does not make it his trade. He does not make it his business. It is not the constant course of life. He does not live and walk in sin or give himself up to it. He is not without the being of it in him or free from acts of sin in his life and conversation, but he does not so commit it as to be a servant of it and a slave unto it or to continue in it. And that for this reason, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin. He cannot continue on in it because the Spirit indwells him. And he is convicted and he is sorrowful if he continued in that sin. You remember the mark of a believer is that he lives in a state of repentance. And why is that? Well, the next six words explain it in our text. Because he is born of God. So how can we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Well, John makes it very clear in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. You can see who the children of God are in this. And you can see who the children of the devil are. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, Pastor Josh made a big emphasis on loving our brother last week and laid that out before us. And John says, this is how you can tell a person that's not a child of God. He doesn't love the brethren. He just doesn't love them. He doesn't care for them. It's amazing. I want to be with the people that I love. I don't know about you, but I enjoy being with the people that I love. It's pleasant to be with the people that I love. He said, you know how it's manifest who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are? He said, a fellow that doesn't love his brother. Well, he can say he loves him, but again, I go back to that faithful example. If a husband never wants to be with his wife, never gives her a kiss, never says, hello, how do you do? He moves away from her, he leaves her, he abandons her. He doesn't support her. He doesn't join in on her mission and her things that she's involved in with any type of interest whatsoever. Probably doesn't love her. We wouldn't say he loves her. We would say, well, that fellow doesn't love her. He didn't care anything about her. God just said that about somebody who doesn't work righteousness. Right here. In this, the children of God are manifest as the children of the devil. You can see who's the child of God and who's the child of the devil. You've got somebody that does not care about the things of the Lord, doesn't want to support the Lord's work. They're not involved in it. They don't care to give to missions. They don't care to tithe. They don't care to give to special offerings as they come up. They're just not interested in anything like that or any of the needs of the people. They don't love the brethren. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm not the one touting that. I'm just telling you exactly what God said, and I agree with God. I agree with God. A strange thing to me when the person that says he loves God but wants nothing to do with God's people gets into trouble, they look for God's people. They want nothing to do with them until there's a need. So are they the children of God or are they the children of the devil? So back to our text, Micah chapter 1, verse number 5, we see that Jacob, or both the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, they transgressed the law of God. They have sinned. And all of this, everything, verses 2 through 4, has passed upon them as a result of their sin. The transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. But in our verse, the question is, what is the transgression of Jacob? And he answers it, Samaria. Samaria, the capital city of the northern tribes of Israel. It is here, in the seat of Samaria, that the calf was set up to pretend to be the place of holy worship unto God. That was the original reason that the golden calf was set up, so that people wouldn't be tempted to go down to Jerusalem, but that they would stay in the northern kingdom and they were given something they could bow down to and call God. It was a substitution. In other words, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. You can worship God anywhere, and we're going to give you an object that you can look at and show your affections to. Now, this was a serious transgression. The nation was declaring Jehovah as their God, all the while they were setting up an idol to represent Him. Listen to the book of Isaiah concerning this. Go to Isaiah chapter number 10. I think this is a very interesting passage of Scripture here. In Isaiah 10, first of all, God declares His control over all the nations. When you look around the world and you see vandalism going on and riots breaking out, you say that's anarchy. There's no control whatsoever. There's nobody's being obedient. You know, everything's out of control. Well, no, God's got control over all of this. In fact, I see it playing out exactly as we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. You raise up a child and you never discipline the child and you never tell the child no, you can expect that child to develop into one of the most selfish adults in the world. And you can't control that child. They're going to do whatever they will. They'll destroy other people's property. They'll injure other people or murder them. They'll take things that do not belong to them and make it their own. So why should we not be receiving exactly what we're seeing? God's in control of this. I don't think He stepped back and closed His eyes. I saw a blasphemous picture the other day that somebody posted where it had a representation of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like the little monkeys. One has his eyes covered, one has its ears covered, one has its mouth covered, and they're looking down upon the earth seeing all this. That's not the God of the Bible, I can assure you. So God is declaring control over the pagan nation. He claims them as His own tools to use as He pleases. Verse 5 of Isaiah 10. O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Then he says where he's going to use Assyria. Verse 6. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. That's what God's going to do with Assyria. He calls them his rod of anger, and he says, and the staff that is in their hand, or that rod that's in their hand that they're going to use, he said, is his indignation. A hypocritical nation. You mean that nation that declares, in God we trust, while at the same time we're thrusting a knife into the throat of our future generations through sanctioned abortions? That nation, you think? In God we trust! Kill the future generation. Destroy them. This is a little side note. If an abortion mill doesn't close its doors during a supposed pandemic, we're not locking these doors again. I'm not falling for it. I'm not here to debate the seriousness of the virus that has struck our nation and the world. But I'm telling you, pastors are going to be behind this pulpit preaching to whoever wants to come sit in here. If a nation will declare essential the murder of our babies in the womb, then I'm going to declare it essential that we preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That wasn't part of it. Now pay close attention. God tells us just how powerful He is and how He controls every single heart. Now we're familiar with Proverbs 21, right? Where it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And then he says, as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. So he says, you know, if God wants to redirect a river, what does He do? He'll send a flood, or maybe a drought, or maybe a landslide, and that river will change direction and it'll go wherever He wants it to go. For years and years and years, people have used rivers as boundaries for property lines, for state, for the division between two states, and even countries are divided by rivers and water boundaries. But those can change. They can change with a flood or an earthquake or anything like that. It was Brother Tracy Warren sent a picture or a video to me, maybe it was on Facebook, but he sent it to me on text of a river. I can't remember the name of the river, but it was flowing along and just went into a hole. I mean, this is a big old river. Just went into this hole in the side of this hill and disappeared. And he said, now about a quarter of a mile down, there's water just coming out of nowhere. And they say, well, that's part of the water, but it's not all the water. There's something else going on in there. They don't know where it all goes under the ground, but it just goes where the Lord has directed it. God can upend that. He could crack that wide open with an earthquake. He could send a flood and wash those hills away. He's done it in the past. And He could certainly do it again. Well, He said, this is what a king's heart is like. He said, I can send a flood and I can send a wave of troubles. I can send prosperity. I can turn that king's heart any way I want. It's in my hand. Now that's God's declaration. And here in Isaiah 10, He's saying, Assyria is my rod. That staff that's in their hand is my indignation. And I'm going to send them against the hypocritical nation. Now the king of Assyria, at this moment in time, is Sennacherib. Now he's thinking one thing. Sennacherib is the king. He's thinking one thing, but he's completely under God's control in all of this. He's thinking he's got his own mindset. Now, and of course, it's the opinion of this preacher. This is one of the most powerful declarations of the sovereignty of God that's found anywhere in Scripture. If you look at this in verse number 7 of Isaiah 10. Howbeit, speaking of Sennacherib, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. So he doesn't think that way. He doesn't think that God's in control. He doesn't think God has his heart. He said, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So Sennacherib had no idea that God was controlling him. He didn't understand he was an instrument of God. He had his own plans, or so he thought. But they were not altogether his ideas. They're God's. But he's vainly imagining he's in control of them. Let's see what God has to say concerning this verse 8. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Caldo as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? I mean, are not these nations that I have taken, nations that I took with my own will and my own decision, did I not say march on Carchemish? I said that. That was in my heart. It was in my mind to do that. Had nothing to do with God. He said, that's what Sennacherib believes. But God is literally declaring in this, all of these cities that were taken by him, he did them at my bidding. He took them all at my bidding. He goes on to say, as my hand had found the kingdoms of the idols and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? I mean, I'll do whatever I want. God will do whatever he declares. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So he says, now as quick as he's finished doing this, I'm going to punish him as he deserves to be punished. He was an unconverted man. He hated God. And God took him as a tool and used him. And he said, but his day is coming too. Just because I've used him as a tool doesn't mean, well, I've used him, I owe him anything. God owes no man anything. This is a wicked king we're talking about. He said, as quick as I'm finished with him, he's going to get his just rewards. For he saith, he said, here's part of his problem. For he saith, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found a nest, as a nest, the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Now I want you to notice these next few verses or statements that are reminiscent of verses found in Jeremiah 18 and Romans chapter number 9 that speak of the potter's control over clay. You remember those verses where the potter has absolute control over the clay and he can make it one into a vessel of honor and one into a vessel of dishonor? He is the potter. He determines what happens with the clay. Listen, verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? So the axe is laying there with no power of his own. Is the axe going to boast itself against the fellow? He's not going to use me to chop a tree down. And the hewer goes, oh, well, I guess I better not. Sennacherib, God's not using me to do this. I did this by my own power. I'm King Sennacherib. I am over all Assyria. My throne is in Nineveh. I am the king. Since shall the axe say to the fellow that's hewing the tree down, now you don't chop that tree down. Let me show you another tree to chop. He said, no, an axe does exactly what the man swinging it directs it to do. What's the next line? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. He said a staff isn't going to raise up and go over there and smack somebody all by itself. That's the liberal argument with gun control. Guns are evil. No. It's the fool with the gun that's got the problem. The gun didn't do anything. The gun didn't shoot nobody. It just lay in there minding its own business until some fool picked it up and misused it. There's the problem. And so he says that staff is nothing but wood. It's not hurting anybody. It's just laying there doing nothing. He said, but when someone picks it up and wields it, and he says, Sennacherib, you are the rod. I'm the one wielding you. I've got you in my hand. Verse 16, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, emphasis, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of the fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. Now, a standard bearer was the fellow that would be carrying the flag in front of the troops, and he's marching through there. He doesn't have a weapon. He's just marching, holding the flag up. And everybody, that was the communication. They could all see where the front of the line was heading, where the front of the line was going into battle, because they followed this flag. If you had thousands of people, it'd be hard to say, hey, follow me, unless you have radios and things. So back then, they would have a standard bearer, a fellow holding the flag up high, and you could see it. And say, okay, my troop follows that flag. But if that flag falls, everybody goes, where do we go now? What do we do? Our entire guidance system has fallen apart. He says, that's what Israel's going to be like. They're going to be as like what a standard bearer faileth. The fellow stumbles and falls. He says, they won't know where to go. They won't know what to do. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few. Now, one of the things that invading armies would do many times is they would chop all the timber down and take anything of value from a nation. And he said, their trees are going to be few, something they were proud of, that a child may write them. In other words, there's going to be so few trees that you could take an 8-year-old and tell them to count them, and they wouldn't have any trouble counting the trees that are there. There's going to be so few. Maybe the child can only count to 10 or 20. That'll be about what will be left. Now in verse 5 in our text, he blames the capital city of Jerusalem for the high places of Judah. He says in there, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? The place that was responsible to set the standard has now become responsible for these false places of worship. The place where the temple resided is blamed for the high places of false worship around the city herself. Why? Well, one reason is Ahaz brought an idol from Damascus during this time and he set it up in the temple. This was like giving a go-ahead to the rest of the nation to continue the false worship in the groves all around the city. Jerusalem being the example, and everyone followed and fell at that example. In verse number 6, we read the declaration is that Samaria, the capital of the north, would be like a plowed field. Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of the vineyard. This was their pride. Their amazing fields, their amazing valleys, but everything is going to be wiped out, and that's all it's going to be worth. There's not going to be houses any longer. There's not going to be dwellings any longer. It'll be wiped out. In fact, Isaiah 28 verse 1 says it this way. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. He said, these are the people that once had wine flowing like water. He said, they've become drunkards. He says, and I'm going to knock literally the legs out from under them. And finally, this would happen, as our text says, I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. The cities were generally built on hills or rises. And he says, I'm going to tumble down these walls of these cities to the point that you're going to find the stones scattered all through the valley. And today, archaeologists will discover a stone, and they'll say, this stone was cut, and we can actually go back and find the place that it's supposed to fit in a wall, and it's miles away. It either fell down and tumbled down into the valley, or people hauled them off to build something with them. There was no regard for their beauty. People would pass by them in their glory and say, look at these amazing walls. And there's going to come a day a fellow's going to be using one of those stones to chop the head off of a chicken on. Or just to sit on to take a break in the middle of the heat of the day. It won't be glorious then. It'll just be a stone laying in a valley. Now, verse number 7, all of their objects of worship will be reduced back to the original state in which they were found. The works of their hands will be no more. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. And all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. Now the phrase, all the hires thereof shall be burned, has to do with gifts that are given to these idols. I want you to think of it. You've got an idol of gold in front of you, and so you bring an offering to it. What do you bring? An offering made of gold, if you bring the best offering you could possibly bring. So you offer to the false idol the very thing that the false idol is made of, and God says that is going to be burned. Romans 1:23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So these idols, they were just formed out of something that man himself pulled out of the earth. He didn't. Man hasn't created anything. Man can only use what's at his disposal to manufacture something. Notice the next line in our text, for she gathereth it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Now you may remember, as we studied back in Amos, he said that the profits that were earned in the northern kingdom was partially through something called pledges or offerings that were made to temple prostitutes. In Amos 2:7, they said, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. So they'll go in during a religious worship service. A father and a son will sleep with the same temple prostitute. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So there was this picture that false worship was entangled with these sexual activities, adultery and fornication, and that pledges were being made to these gods, even garments. A man would pledge a beautiful coat. Instead of giving it to the poor that really needed it, as the text said, it would be like they would pant after the dust on the head of the poor. Instead of giving these things to the people that genuinely need it, they would lay it before this false god, and then they would fornicate on the very gift as though they were doing some great deed for this god. Now, we know oftentimes in Scripture, spiritual adultery is compared to physical adultery. It is used to give us a comparison, with God being compared as the husband of Israel, Christ, of course, being the husband of the church. And when Israel or the church at any point leaves the true worship of God, it is looked at as a form of adultery. Spiritual adultery, to be sure, but adultery. I remember as a young man one time, we had someone visiting church, or they were a member of our church, and they were hardly ever in our church service because they were always visiting another church. They're always at a friend's church. Oh, I'm going over to Bill's church this week. Are you going to be there for this activity? No, I'm going to Jim's church. Okay. Well, are you going to be at such and such? No, I'm going to be over at Susie's church. I'm just visiting all around all these different churches. Many of them not even really like faith. And I remember the pastor one time saying this individual and his parents, this young man is committing spiritual adultery. Because you're allowing him to go places that do not even hold our same values as treasured, as blessed. And what's happening is they're saying they're committed to this assembly, but yet we never see them. And when we hear about them, they're lying with another bride. They're in another place. It doesn't hold true the foundation of what we attest to. When I heard that, it put chills all over me. But could not it be applied by the fact of when a person just chooses to lay out of church for whatever reason, they are declaring a spiritual love for that above the worship of God? Oh, well, I know, you know, Pastor, this is modern times. We've got things to do on the Lord's Day sometimes. I mean, you know, I need to rip on my boat motor, or I got to knock a ball over a fence, or I got to go watch somebody knock a ball over a fence. I was sitting at my dad's house this morning. He has news on every single morning. And there was a fella that's camping outside the NASCAR racetrack today because he can't get in because they still not let a handful of folks in. He was all disturbed. But he was reading his Bible that morning, sitting there in the campground with his Bible laying on his lap. And I thought, probably a good Christian man back in his church. But this one time a year, they travel down the NASCAR and they forgo their worship so they can watch fellas running around a track in a car that will one day burn up and be nothing but dust. Where's our commitment to be faithful to God? Where is it? I'll tell you right now, we're a nation that deserves every right that comes our way because we love to riot in the day. We have no problem with forsaking the commandments of God, taking the fourth commandment, kicking it to the curb like it doesn't even exist, lying to our brethren. And we wonder, why has all this befallen us? For the transgression of Jacob is all this. And for the sins, the house of Israel. So, in this line of thought, Israel would gather in this hire of a harlot and would return to the hire of a harlot. It was Jerome who in 347 AD, speaking of Nineveh, made this statement. The wealth and manifold provision, which as she thought were gained by fornication with her idols, shall go to another harlot, Nineveh. Remember Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So that as they went a whoring in their own land, Israel, they should go to another land of idols, of fornication, which is the Assyrians. So Israel, who was fornicating at their altar and taking that hire of a harlot and giving it to these false gods, were going to be picked up and taken to another land that was their steady diet. You're getting exactly what you want. You didn't want the true worship of God. You wanted a false worship of God. Therefore, we're going to take you to a nation that is wholly given over to it. There's no pretense in Assyria. There's no Jehovah mentioned as kind of a nod. But it's all idol worship. And you're going to go there and be forced to do it. And when you get there, it's when you're going to truly want to return home. Listen to the description of Nineveh. You don't have to turn their name. 3 in verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. That's the description of Nineveh. What a nice place to raise a family. So be very careful what you desire. Much like the Israelites who lusted after meat in the wilderness. You remember they were so disappointed that God was giving them bread every day and water from a rock. They were so upset with it in Numbers 11:18, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. Good, finally, God's going to give us flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, Therefore the Lord shall give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, or 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. How many of you have had leftovers in the refrigerator for 20 days? You know what it's like, don't you? You have something in there, and nobody really wants to eat it. And it just stays in there and stays there. And you'll open the refrigerator, and you'll say, there's nothing in here to eat. Why? Because I've had enough of that. I ate all I could stand of that, and I'm full of that now, and I don't want any more of that. But there it is in that dish. It's still waiting on me 20 days later. And I'm not going to eat it. I'm just tired of it. I've had it too many times in a row. My wife said one time, somebody was asking us if we wanted to go eat Mexico one night. And she was like, you know, yeah, I had Mexican for breakfast the other morning, which she did, which was weird. And then she said, we had Mexican for lunch, then we had some Mexican for supper. I don't know. I'm all for it. I hadn't had Mexican 15 meals in a row like her. So I was ready to go eat Mexican. But they're going to get it even a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils. And it be loathsome unto you because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before Him saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Does that not sound like modern America? Why can't we worship the way we want to worship? Why can't we have the kind of music we want to have? Why can't we do this instead of that? And why does it have to be this way? Oh, I want to go back to Egypt. I like the pagan way the Egyptians were doing it. Let's do it that way. God says, is that what you want? I'll fill you up with it till you are puking. Welcome to modern America. You walk into a Christian bookstore, you hear the preaching on the radio and the television. It is loathsome. I'm sickened by the junk that I see put out there that's marketed as Christianity. Slap a cross on something, stick a fish on it and call it Christian. You can market it and make $1 million off of the sheep that are out there looking. Oh, that's great. I love that. Even these multi-level marketing schemes, you know, always backed up by some Christian individual is going to make you better if you take this pill or drink this drink. We're a nation that have become loathsome. Sickening. It ought to sicken you. Why is it that we think we can do as we please and never feel ramifications from it? You remember Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. Neither speak they with through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Why would we want anything the world has? We have manna from heaven. We want the meat from Egypt. We have manna from heaven. We have water from the rock. Or we would rather have the leeks and the onions of Egypt. But children, you're not created for that diet. That's the diet of a slave. Manna is the diet of a free man. Enjoy what it is that God has put before you. I don't know everything. Certainly don't know all the whys and the actions of God. But I do know this. I know He is a good God. He is a good God. Romans chapter 11 verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Can we honestly say that? God, whatever it is that comes our way, everything good, everything bad, everything that doesn't seem to affect us one way or the other, glory to Your name. Glory to Your name. I'm looking at things around our property. This is broke. This don't work. This won't grow. This dies. This grows and I can't kill it. I mean, you know, all these things happen on a piece of property. Why can't we be as Paul here, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So in conclusion, here's something we've learned. Judgment comes as a result of sin. We know that. And yet we sin with a passion. Verse 5, we see it was for the transgression of the northern and southern kingdoms. They were refusing to abandon false worship, no matter how often the prophets warned them. The prophets said, this is not right, this is not right, this is not right. And they say, we know, but we love God. The promise is to take away the things that made them the most proud. Verses 6 and 7. The very thing that they hung their hats on, the beautiful lands, the glorious idols, all are going to be wasted. They've acted like spiritual harlots, and so the harlot nation will take them captive. You may remember in Jesus' day in John 4, when Jesus was with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she was confused about worship. They were not worshiping in the right place, in the right way, didn't think that Jesus was. Micah 1:9 says, their wound is incurable. That's the description. And it's that way today. God discovered the foundations of Samaria in that day. In verse 6, He dug to the bottom and destroyed them. Do you know there's no nation left today for the Samaritans? There's isolated groups in various nations that are still worshiping false gods. But there's no nation for them. All of the troubles of Jacob are because of his sins. All of their vain religious worship took them to this end. I want us to be ready and willing to repent of a weak-hearted worship. Have you come to this place today to worship God or to socialize? Why could you not wait to get here? Examine yourself. Why could you not wait to get here this morning? Was it because you said, I need someone to warn me? I need to hear the Word of God? I need to be corrected? I need to like the driver in a car who doesn't just hold his steering wheel still and close his eyes and grit his teeth, but he's constantly adjusting to stay within that lane. I need some admonition. Is this why you came today? Or did you come maybe to criticize? Since you've been here, you've already labeled 4 or 5 people as liberals, 4 or 5 people as unconservative. 4 or 5 people as legalists. You've been busy about categorizing the brothers and sisters that you're commanded to love. Let us consider the end of Israel and consider our end as a people here in America, in our little township surrounding the big city of Florence, and this church. Let us consider the end of Israel. Let there be purity among us in worship and in life. And when your elders bring something to you, be willing to examine it and say, this is biblical. Let's be obedient. Let's not look back at Egypt and say, can we overlay some of what's going on in Egypt here and be okay? Because boy, Egypt sure was a lot of fun. Let's be faithful to the very commands of Scripture. And he, an ancient cry from a prophet whose voice is still not silent. Let's stand to our feet. I'll pray. We'll be dismissed in the closing song. Father, your graciousness to us is without measure. It is amazing how gracious you've been to us in this country. I'm sickened by so many things that I've seen happening. The hate toward our fellow man displayed through vitriol and attacks and destruction. Lord, I just pray that you would unify this nation around your holy word. Not around some passing cultural ideology, but around something that would stand firm for all eternity. That we would see a nation fall to its knees and repent and cry out and say, whatever you want from us, God, we're yours. Oh, but Lord, let it start in our families and in our church, right here at Emmanuel, that we would be willing to say, Lord, is there something amiss? Help us to do right by you and your word. Keep our hearts and our minds pure. I pray that you would convert any that are unsaved among us today, that they could begin this glorious journey of sanctification to become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.